Good morning. Still morning by a few minutes. I'm glad it was kind of coming down to a shorter time frame because I certainly didn't have a long sermon to expound on. But I think starting out here, let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into what God has laid on my heart. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. And Lord, I ask that you would just open our eyes and our hearts to be able to absorb what you have for us here. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege we have to be able to meet together like this with freedom and that we don't have to worry about men coming in and disrupting the service. And Lord, I ask that you would just anoint us with your Holy Spirit here today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting out, I'm going to read a segment of scripture here in 1 Kings. You don't have to necessarily turn to all these areas here that I'm going to be studying because it's going to be kind of rapid fire. So, 1 Kings 20, verses 1 through 4, says, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with them, with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus said Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have." What Ben-Hadad asked was absolute surrender, and what Ben-Hadad and what Ahab gave, was asked of him, absolute surrender. The title to this little sermonette that I gave was, or that I'm giving here, is I kind of came with the title of complete surrender. God has been working this in my life, and so I'm kind of just expounding on what God has been showing me, what I need, and trying to allow you to kind of glean what you can from that. I'm also reading a book right now that has kind of helped me kind of see a little bit more clearly some of this importance of complete surrender and absolute surrender. The book is titled Absolute Surrender. I'm going to read a little small excerpt out of it. So as you think of completely surrendering to God, sometimes it can be very overwhelming because you look at some of the difficulties that come with surrender. The pain, the letting go is very difficult. And he says in here, he says, "I am sure there is many a heart that says, ah, but that absolute surrender implies so much. Someone says, oh, I have passed through so much trial and suffering, and there's so much of the self-life still remaining, and I dare not face the entire giving it up, because I know it will cause so much trouble and agony. Alas, alas, that God's children have such thoughts of him, such cruel thoughts. Oh, I come to you with a message, fearful and anxious one. God does not ask you to give the perfect surrender in your strength or by the power of your will. God is willing to work it in you. Do we not read, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure? And that is what we should seek for, to go on our faces before God until our hearts learn to believe that the everlasting God himself will come in to turn out what is wrong, to conquer what is evil, and to work what is well-pleasing in his blessed sight. God himself will work it in you." This book has been, I've only gotten started in it, but I can't go very big bites before I got to sit and analyze kind of some of my distorted thoughts that I've had towards surrender. Andrzej Kozanka, an immigrant from Hungary, now a naturalized U.S. citizen living in Illinois, not so long ago said this, "Americans are afraid. I see the fear in their eyes. I hear it in their voices. They lock their doors. They lie to protect themselves. I feel so bad for their country, but I feel so bad for the individual people. They seem to hurt so much, to be so alone. My country had problems, but we had inner strength that is missing here. We had a different group of things we wanted to achieve, different things that we considered important and valuable. I wish this for Americans, to have the inner strength that God can give. When I came to this country, I was excited to be an American and to be with Americans. I looked at your country and felt it was the best in the world, and since my childhood, I believed that your country was blessed because of your faith in God and your chasing for the right things in life. But now I think differently. Americans don't have much real faith in God. This surprised me. I thought when the tough times came, Americans make it okay by praying to God and being connected with Him. But this is not the case. Not many people pray. People here think they can do it by themselves, and this saddens me because I am a man of faith. I know I cannot do it except by the grace and power of God. And I know Dave just touched on this a little bit about the need for prayer, and prayer and surrender go hand in hand. You need surrender to God, and in that surrender you cry out to God, and you ask Him to just take control and surrender it all. We as Christians ought to use these words on a daily basis. My Lord, O King, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. I love what that little story there in 1 Kings portrays. The king knew he was completely going to be obliterated if he did not surrender. And he said, all that I have is for your possession. How often do we allow God to have everything, all of our heart and our lives and our physical and spiritual lives? And as we look into some of the other verses that that speaks about that, it really, really struck home to me. Surrender has its foundation in the very nature of God. God cannot do otherwise. He cannot have anything but complete surrender. Who is God? He is the fountain of life. He is the creator of the sun and the moon, the stars, the flowers, the trees, the grass. And are they not all surrendered to God? A verse that came to my mind when I was studying this was, it says there, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, nor do they spin. When God clothes the lily with its beauty, is it not yielded up, surrendered, given over to God as He works His beauty? Think about a vessel that holds water. It holds that water for as long as the owner of that vessel wants it to hold. But when it is poured out, you think about when Jesus turned the water into wine. Those vessels held that water, then turned wine, but then it was served to others. It was poured out to others around. Are we willing to be surrendered? Are we willing to give what God has placed in our lives and give it back? In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Surrender and humility go hand in hand. Without humility, you cannot have surrender. And there again, humility, prayer, and surrender makes for a beautiful, beautiful picture of what, I mean, you look at Jesus' life when He was here on earth. He lived that poured out life and that humble life. Billy Graham was asked, what is the most important theological concept in the Bible? Without hesitation, he responded, surrender. Another section of scripture here, James 4, verse 7, says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And as I was thinking here, I kind of put myself into that that picture and the surrendering thing. If you take the time to put it in a brief story form, it's like you are a villager somewhere in the far outback, and you hear of two entities that are seeking your life. One ruler you hear is kind and gentle, and the other ruler promises you great things but delivers nothing but death. Which one will you choose? Which one will you surrender to? Patrick Morley writes in his book, I Surrender, that the church's integrity problem is in the mistaken idea that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say it is a revival without reformation, without repentance. And guess what? It simply doesn't work. Luke 22:39 39 through 46 says, and he came out and he went, and he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to him, to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, and nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. There again, Jesus just has that perfect role model. He is that perfect role model for us to be able to, he surrendered to his Father's will. And if we look at it in our lives, how many times are we willing to give so much that the agony is so deep? I know we obviously are not in Jesus' position in that case there, but how often are we in even the way smaller things in life? Why do we not give up more quickly? Because the blessing is there. God has promised it. Riches beyond our wildest imagination. Charles Spurgeon writes, there is one who cares for you, his eyes fixed on you, his heart beats with pity for your woe, and his omnipotent hand shall bring you the needed help. The darkest cloud shall scatter itself in showers of mercy. He, if you are one of his family, will bind up your wounds and heal your broken heart. Do not doubt his grace because of your tribulation, but believe that he loves you as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. If God cares for you, why do you need to care too? Can you trust him for your soul and not your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens. He has never fainted under their weight. Come then, soul, say goodbye to anxiety and leave all your concerns in the hand of a gracious God. And I was thinking about it yesterday quite a bit while I was going through the day. I was thinking of the verse, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How often am I willing to give my burdens to him? Because he promises that he will take those burdens, and his burden is light. In conclusion, I will leave you with this thought. Every story you read in the Bible points to one hero, and that hero is never us, it is God. This life we are living, this story of ours, it is God's story, and we are not called to control it or rewrite it, but we are called to be a part of it, and it starts with surrender. That's all I have, and turn the time over to Trenton.
Greetings to all of you. It's been a blessing to be here today. Jim texted me the other day and wanted to know if I had a little something to share today, so I started thinking what I might share, and I guess I'll just talk a little bit, I don't have much, but a little bit about what I've been thinking about a lot, and that is what is truth, and how do we know what is true? Sounds like kind of a broad topic, I guess, but Yeah, so I was thinking about this, and I had lots of thoughts about it, but then when I sat down yesterday and tried to organize everything, I was like, well, I guess I don't know quite as much as I thought I did when I tried to put it in verbal form. But anyway, I'm going to read two verses from Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And that pretty much sums up, I guess, where I came to when I was thinking, what is truth? And basically, we need to embrace that the word of God ultimately is truth. The other day I was listening to this podcast. They were interviewing a Christian astrophysicist, Jeff Zwierink. I'd never heard of him, but they were talking about kind of the relationship between science and astrophysics and Christianity and how that relates, because usually today it's kind of viewed that science and Christianity are at odds, like they can't, you know. A lot of people believe that science proves Christianity wrong. And so anyway, he said something that I went back and I tried to find the exact quote, so I don't misquote him, but it kind of raised a few red flags for me. Basically, I couldn't quite find the quote, so I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it, but he said he thinks that one of the great things about science is that we can use it to prove that Christianity or the Bible are accurate, and that kind of sounds good on the surface, and I suppose there's some truth to that, but I think it's really a dangerous place to start from, because if you're approaching it from that aspect, you're basically saying that, well, if science, if something in science doesn't line up with the Bible, then that proves the Bible to not be true, and we can't start from that place. We need to start from the place that the Bible is ultimately true. And there was a movie that we watched a bunch growing up. I think maybe my dad's referenced it here before, called Time Changer. And when I heard this guy say this thing about science and the Bible, I thought of a scene in that movie that I always think or have thought about a lot over the years. The scene is from a Bible professor that's teaching his class, and he is just at the end of the class, and he says, "Remember, class, scientific findings do not make the statements in the Bible true. Scripture is always true and never needs verification." Never needs verification. Scientific support of the scripture only means that the science is true, because we know that the scripture already is. So I just think that's really, really powerful, something that we can hold on to. Remember that the Bible comes first. Everything else in the world, men are fallible. Lots of the things that we believe to be true now can be proven wrong later, so we need to hold on to the Bible as true. There's another quote from an actual theologian from around the turn of the century, G.K. Chesterton, that I thought was really good. He said, "The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man." I thought that was also very powerful. So anyway, I just want to leave you with that, and may God bless you.